The following podcast was recorded at the Presbyterian Church in Burlington on April 5th, 2015.
Please join me in a moment of prayer. Let us pray. O God, may the words of my mouth, the meditations of each and every one of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, it was still dark when Mary went out to the garden. But I don't think Mary had gotten up early to go to the tomb. I think Mary never slept that night. Her mind wouldn't let her. She tossed, she turned, she played the events of Friday over and over. The same result every time. Her teacher humiliated, mocked, tortured, abused, buried in the tomb. More than any of the male disciples, with the possible exception of John, she had experienced the full blunt force trauma of Jesus' death. But even as Mary walked in the literal darkness of early morning and in the figurative darkness of her grief, Jesus was waiting. Now think about this. We have sunrise services, right? Some churches do. One down here at the Green, 7 o'clock this morning, sunrise. And we kind of associate, you know, the rising of the sun, the rising of Jesus. We ought to have darkness services. Really. Because Mary was out there in the darkness, and Jesus had already been raised from the dead. The Presbyterian elder, Patricia Sprinkle, writes, "He who was God rose not with the sun, but in the utter terrible darkness when fear and doubt are the greatest and God seems furthest away. Jesus rose and saw us. Jesus saw us and Mary Magdalene in the darkness, and he looked at Mary through God's eyes, through eyes of deepest compassion." Now, as Mark said, Jesus appeared to Mary, but she didn't recognize him at first. She thought he was the gardener. Now, biblical scholars have had a field day with this passage. trying to explain how it was that Mary didn't recognize the man, the prophet, the teacher, the rabbi that she had been following for 3 years.
Well, Jesus is in a transformed state, unlike before. Or according to the custom of the day, Mary would have stood in a position of humility, not directly addressing or seeing Jesus. If we conjugate the past pluperfect tense of the verb to heighten the dramatic effect, John portrays Mary. I think the biblical scholars need to get their heads out of the books on this one. It's the grief, right? It's the grief. Mary was grieving. She was numb. She was sleepless, emotionally battered. She was tearful. In fact, her very name, Magdalene, eventually came into English as maudlin, maudlin, weakly and effusively sentimental, because she is so often pictured in tears. The second funeral I ever officiated at was for a young husband and father. 3 weeks earlier, he and his wife's infant son had been baptized in the church, and they lived not even one block from the church. Coming home one night after work, he was killed in a terrible accident not 50 feet from his front door. And of course, I went over to the house to meet with his grieving wife on a couple of occasions before the funeral. Several weeks later, after church, she asked me one day, "Mike, did you come over to the house after Richard was killed?" I said, "Yes, yeah, I did. And she said, "That's what my relatives tell me, but I can't remember it at all." That's how powerful grief is. Mary felt grief. Then I think came the anger. Still thinking that Jesus was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him. I'll take him away." Now, I suppose, again, we could read this as kind of a helpless, pitiful response by Mary. But I prefer to think that she was angry. And what she was saying was, you know, haven't you done enough? Haven't you done enough? Hasn't there been enough humiliation? Hasn't there been enough suffering? Are you going to drag his body through the streets of Jerusalem? Are you going to hang it from a bridge, feed it to the dogs? When will it stop? Why won't it stop? Why don't you just leave him alone? Leave us alone. And then Jesus spoke. "Mary, Mary, Mary." Just her name, nothing else. And his voice cut through her grief. Jesus had said, and she'd heard him say it many times, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd knows his sheep, and the sheep know the sound of his voice." Mary knew that voice. It was the same voice that had delivered Mary from 7 demons. Count them, 7 demons. Luke's gospel tells us the core of what we know about Mary Magdalene. Accompanying Jesus were the 12 and some women who had been cured of evil spirits and infirmities, including Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out. Now, in the Bible, there's something special about the number 7. It connotes perfection, perfect, completion. Mary Magdalene, 7 demons, had been perfectly or completely enveloped by demons. Now, as Mark said, unfortunately, church tradition has identified her as a prostitute, confusing her with other women who might have been reported about in the Gospels. There is no clear evidence that Mary had been a prostitute. And as we continue to think about Mary this morning, how many of you read the Da Vinci Code? Okay.
What section of the bookstore was that in?
Fiction.
Okay, thank you. There's no clear evidence that Mary had been a prostitute, but she had been completely tormented by demons, a perfect storm of demons. Did she have flashbacks of abuse by her uncle? Had family dynamics driven her into anorexia? Had her misguided search for love led her into addictive sexual behavior? Was she physically challenged and thus considered sinful? Had earlier experiences of grief driven her into depression? Had Satan tormented her soul, isolated her from God? Had she been scapegoated for the evil that was committed by others? We don't really know. But what we do know is that Jesus had looked at her with God's eyes, had seen her worth, and had welcomed, despite what the gossips might have said, had welcomed her as a part of his ministry. And Mary had returned that love by being faithful to the end. And deep, deep grief was the tax that Mary paid on loving Jesus. The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans, "Christ Jesus was raised from the dead by the glory of God so that we too might walk in newness of life. The resurrection is our glimpse into what awaits us, that because of Jesus, death is not the end. It's an affirmation of the promise of eternal life." And now remember in John's gospel, when Jesus talks about eternal life, Jesus isn't just talking about by and by in the sky when you die. No. Jesus is talking about a quality of life, a quality of life, a relationship with God and neighbors that begins in this life. That's where eternal life starts. We're called to live it out and to embrace it in the here and now. Sister Joan Chittister identifies the dynamic. Interestingly enough, she herself is a polio survivor. Had she been born in Mary Magdalene's day, that would have been counted as at least one strike against her, that she was physically infirm. She writes, "We have been crucified, each one of us, one way or another, and we have been raised up again. What had been bad for us at the time, we now see, was in the end an invitation to move forward and to rise to new life. The invitation was to a road, we now admit, which we would never have taken ourselves if we had not been forced to travel it. Looking back, we know that this hard road was really the journey that brought us at least one step closer to wholeness. Hope rides on the decision to believe that God stands on this dark road, waiting to walk with us toward new light again." Sadly, the Christian church hasn't always done that, has it? Christian church hasn't always acted out of love and grace. Too often, the Christian church has chosen judgment and fear. Some of you may have seen the movie Philomena, Dame Judi Dench, and she's an Irish woman who had a child out of wedlock. She and the child were in a convent with sisters, and essentially the child was torn from her and given to an American family who could afford to adopt and bring a child back home to the United States. And she never saw the child again. She might have been in one of those places that they called the Magdalene Asylums or Magdalene Laundries. And you may remember a movie a number of years back. These were places that were run by an order of nuns where young women labeled as fallen were sent. Fallen meant pregnant out of wedlock, sexually promiscuous, unmarried, or those who were judged to be temptresses. Now think about that. They judge you to be a Christian organization judges you to be a temptress. And what do you get for that? Well, you get to work in the convent laundry. And thousands of young women were cut off from their families, forced to work unpaid and in silence. They could not talk as a form of atonement for their sins. The children born to those women were taken away. And when this one order sold its convent in the 1990s, it was discovered that 133 Maggies, 133 young women, had been buried in unmarked graves. Jesus was raised from the dead by the glory of God the Father so that we might walk in newness of life. But with the Maggies, the church used its religious freedom, shall we say, to judge, punish, and condemn those women. And if you think I'm Catholic bashing, I'm not. I mean, who was it that burned people in Salem? They were good Protestants, right? Yeah. Go to the Holocaust Museum in Washington, D.C., and learn about the lack of passion on the part of Christians in America to offer refuge to Jewish refugees from Hitler. Fortunately, there are stories of those who have used their religious freedom to walk in newness of life and to provide that life to others. Now, in California of the early 1940s, two hardworking immigrant families had lived on neighboring farms in the Central Valley, that very fertile part of California, lived on neighboring farms for three generations. One family was Methodist. The other was Lutheran. One family grew vegetables, the others grew flowers, specializing in roses. Both were living the American dream. But there was one crucial difference. The AB family, led by Francis and Carrie, was Swiss American. The Ninomiya family, led by Tamaki and Haraki, were Japanese American. It was during the early years of World War II and anti-Japanese hysteria ran high. The Ninomiyas were as American as the next people, three generations worth. But they looked different. They looked like the enemy. Soon enough, President Roosevelt signed the executive order. Japanese Americans were shipped to internment camps in the deserts of western states, where they were surrounded by armed guards and barbed wire. Now, Francis Abey went over to Tamaki's house one day and said, "Tamaki, how long have we known each other?" And Tamaki said, "It's been quite a while, three generations for each of our families." And Francis told Tamaki that if the worst happened, he'd do his best to watch out for their property. A few days later, Tamaki went to Francis's house with his family's most prized possession. It was a Japanese ceremonial doll dressed in silk and held in a glass case. He wanted to give it as a gift to Francis and his family, but Francis wouldn't accept it as a gift. He said, "I'll hold on to it until things get back to normal." It was a hard promise to keep. Japanese American homes and businesses were routinely vandalized, in some cases just taken over by Anglo-Americans. Supporting Japanese Americans in such a highly charged atmosphere was a pretty risky proposition. But where others saw the enemy, the ABs saw hard-working Americans like themselves. Before Tamaki and his family were taken away to that internment camp, where each member of the family was allowed one suitcase, which would last them for over 2 years. Tamaki came to Abe's house and gave his bank book to Francis. So Francis, Carrie, their family, did what they thought was the right thing. They put in a full day's work on their property, and then they kept going and put in a full day's work on the Nunamia property. 16, 17, 18 hours a day, they and their family worked. In the middle of all this, the government said, you know, it's kind of wasteful to be growing flowers. So all you flower growers, you got to switch over to fruits and vegetables. And if you're farming, you know what that's going to take, right? But they did it. Weeks stretched into months, months into a couple of years. Finally, the Nunamias were free. Francis picked them up at the train station, brought them home. Now, they'd been living in the desert in barracks with no privacy, with sheets hung up between families for 2 years. They returned home to a neat, prosperous nursery. The greenhouses and their residents were absolutely spotless. In their house, Francis and Carrie had returned the Japanese doll to its place of honor. On the table was a single red, beautiful rose. And next to the rose was the bank book, the Nunamiya's bank book. With every single bit of profit that their land had earned over those 2 years. Every last penny from their farm was in the bank book. Talking about resurrection, right? Talking about resurrection, talking about coming out of the darkness, coming out of the judgment, coming out of, not too strong to say, betrayal of people who were American citizens. On this resurrection day, Jesus calls the church to do the same, to look with compassion on the world, and as Sister Joan said, to rise up in the utter and terrible darkness where fear and doubt are the greatest and God seems furthest away. That's a pretty daunting task, which the church began with exactly one person, Mary Magdalene. Not Peter or John. You know, when Mark was talking about them running out to the tomb, I said, boys will be boys, right? I mean, let's be honest. Boys will be boys. Who can get there first, you know? Jesus could have chosen to appear to them first, but he didn't. He chose Mary. He chose one who knew the utter terrible darkness where fear and doubts are the greatest and God seems furthest away. He chose the one who had been cleansed of 7 demons. He chose the one who was labeled generations after as a prostitute. But in the early church, Mary Magdalene was known as the apostle to the apostles. Literally, the messenger to the messengers. In a society where women's testimony was not valid in court, Jesus chose Mary to be the first witness. If anybody could proclaim new life and resurrection, it was Mary, who had been freed from that perfect storm of 7 demons. And she knew that Christ Jesus had been raised from the dead, so that she and many others yet to come could continue to walk in newness of life.
Amen. At the close of our Good Friday service, the sanctuary was in total darkness except for the Christ candle burning on the table, and the Christ candle was removed, the tomb was sealed, and then I spoke alone. I spoke the words of the Apostles' Creed. But I stopped at the point at which it said, "He descended into hell." Today's Easter. Let's finish what it says. Let's stand and let's use the words of the Apostles' Creed to confess our faith. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Thank you.
Today's sermon was delivered by Michael O'Brien, interim pastor. This podcast was produced by the Presbyterian Church in Burlington, 335 Cambridge Street, Burlington, Mass., and edited by James McNinch. If you can't visit us in person, then visit our website at www.burlingtonpres.org. This podcast is copyright 2015 and provided under a Creative Commons Attribution Non-Commercial No Derivatives License. That means you have permission to download and give away copies of this podcast.